rather interesting, actually, 2 months or so for us as a family with Abigail having her problems, and which left. And his kidney failure, and we don't know where that's going to come out, but one distinct possibility is that that too is an autoimmune situation, failure, which will be with him for the rest of his life. We don't know. We're praying for otherwise, but we'll accept whatever God brings, knowing that he knows best in all of these things. But there's one message I have for you this morning. The end of all things is near, it's at hand. So welcome one another. It's very interesting, as I think it was yesterday or the day before, it was after Jeremy was moved to out of intensive care into the room that he's in now. So I guess it was yesterday. What was that, Becky? He was moved Friday. It's Friday then. Okay. Friday evening it was. Thank you, Becky. Aren't our wives great, Mike? Yeah. But we were talking, and I had been encouraging him that he's on mission. And those of you who have been in the hospital that I've visited in the hospital know that that's something that I often say, that as a patient even though those circumstances, you are on mission for God. And I've mentioned that and reminded that with Jeremy. You're on mission for God here. And so in our prayers that I've prayed for him there, I've mentioned that. And sometimes we have some of the medical people coming in and out, and they hear snatches of the prayer. One guy heard the whole thing, one shot of what I was praying for Jeremy. But just by virtue of him being a patient there and being an ambassador for Christ, he's on mission. And it's interesting that Friday evening, as we were talking, he made this statement, which I found very interesting in terms of the last few Sundays that we've had, where he said, you know, this room has become a hospitality room, a welcoming room for people, not only guests, but all kinds of people, the medical people, everyone coming in. And we've prayed that people would know or feel or sense in some way the Spirit of God in that room, even though they may not understand what the difference is or what the situation is, that they would sense that. Because residing in Jeremy and in Jennifer, his wife, who's often up there, and in any other believers who are there with them, is the presence of God. And that makes the place sacred. It makes it sacred. And a prime area for God to work. Now, last Sunday's scripture passage, 1 Peter 4:7, it declared that the end of all things is at hand. The Apostle Peter then proceeded to give us four directives for living in Christian community that will glorify God in all things. One, prudently focused prayer. Two, constant love for one another. Three, hospitality without grumbling, even when you're a patient in the hospital. Four, serving one another with our God-given gifts of grace. Now, these directives all flowed out of that stunning declaration, the end of all things is at hand. Now, that is not an isolated statement in the New Testament. You can find that statement or similar ones to it a number of times in the New Testament. It's the perspective of God's people, of the believers, with the coming of Christ. With his death, his resurrection, his ascension, where he now sits on the throne, ready at a notice to return to this earth for us and to establish his kingdom and its fullness here on this earth, ultimately to usher into the new heaven and new earth. In Romans chapters 12 and 13, Paul gives the Christians in Rome a series of general practical instructions. And then in Romans chapters 14 and 15, he shifts to a specific concrete situation affecting their unity as believers together. In the middle of these practical exhortations where he makes the transition from the general to the specific, he sets it all in the context of the timetable of God's plan. The final day is fast approaching. It is, as 1 Peter 4:7 had told us, at hand. Listen to these words in Romans 13 and verses 11 to 14. Paul urges, besides this, you know the time. You know the time. And the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Every time someone is in this pulpit or in this podium here addressing you with the word of God, he or she has the task of awaking you from your sleep. Sometimes you go to sleep during that time, but the task is to awaken you from your sleep to raise the dead, which takes a miracle. But Paul says here, the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. There was near then, how much nearer it is now? 2,000 years almost nearer. Or at least 1,960 years nearer. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, and the day is at hand. There's that phrase again, by Paul. Last week it was by Peter. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's putting on the armor of light, is put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. In Romans 15, verses 1 through 13, that's the conclusion to this whole practical section that Paul has in the book of Romans, from extending from chapter 12 through the end of into chapter 15. Paul brings all of his practical instructions for how to live in light of the time to a conclusion, and it ties it all together. And that is our passage for this morning, Romans 15, 1 through 13. In view of our own specific location and God's timetable to bring us and his creation to full redemption, Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13, calls us to live in unity with our fellow believers in Christ. Why? That we might glorify God together. It calls us to put on Christ, to follow his example, and putting each other first for each other's good, and accepting one another, welcoming one another to the glory of God. And this has an impact on the word going forth throughout the world. First, in verses 1 through 6, Paul calls us to put others first for their good to God's glory. Reading first verses 1 and 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. The designation strong here in verse 1, in which Paul includes himself, it goes back to his instruction in Romans chapter 14 concerning a disagreement among the believers in Rome. Some, mostly Jewish believers, thought that certain Jewish practices derived from the law of Moses still needed to be observed if one was to live faithfully to God. It wasn't a matter of their salvation. That had already been ironed out. But it was a matter of living faithfully to God. This included not eating meat sold in the marketplace because of its association with pagan religion. It was often offered as a sacrifice or associated with temple proceedings, and then it was brought to the market to be sold. It also had to do, the controversy, with observing Jewish ceremonial days and also with refraining from wine to avoid ritual contamination. Those were the big issues of that day among the believers, at least some of the believers anyhow. Paul describes them as weak in faith who held to that. Others, mostly non-Jewish believers, maintained that faith in Jesus didn't require any of that to live faithfully, and Paul was actually in among that camp, even though he himself was Jewish. Paul identifies these as the strong, strong in faith. And here he tells them, put your fellow believers first to build them up. You understand the grace of God. You understand the significance of Christ coming in terms of the transition that takes place to a new age now. And he tells them, put your fellow believers first to build them up. Bear the burden of those weak in faith rather than please yourself. This means more than simply tolerating the weaker brother or putting up with the weaker sister. By bear with, Paul means that phrase and or that word in the sense that he uses it in his instruction to believers in Galatians 6:2, where he says, bear one another's burdens. Bear, same word there. Carry one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ, which we find elsewhere is the law of love. It means helping and supporting those weak in faith, could be in any particular area, but those weak in faith with the things that trouble them. Not looking down on them, not discouraging them, but helping them and affirming them as they're dealing with things that trouble them. In this case, their sense of right and wrong concerning food. Those strong in faith, Paul says, have an obligation to those weak in faith to not insist on pleasing themselves. For example, when eating with the weak, the strong are to respect the conscience of the weak and limit themselves so as not to cause them distress. They've got freedom, but they're to use their freedom to or not to, on a given situation, to bring about what is best and good. And sometimes that means limiting our freedom. Often that means limiting our freedom, especially in a husband and wife relationship. You're doing that all the time if you're functioning properly under God and deferring to one another. Verse 2 states the principle positively for both the strong and the weak. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Not tear him down, but to build him up. The word neighbor here recalls Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In fact, Paul quotes that passage just a little bit earlier in chapter 19 and verse 9 as the saying or the law that sums up and fulfills all the commandments concerning our relationships with one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. As I recall, Jesus quoted that a few times himself and said that along with the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, combined, summed up all of the laws that God ever gave. Here, Paul describes love as pleasing our neighbor. Not by doing everything he or she wants. No, no, no. Paul says to please our neighbor for his good to build him up. That qualifies it. That's the purpose. And it's also our guide as to how we do things with each other. Whatever helps him or her to advance in goodness, that's what we go for. That's what we go for. In verse 3, Paul tells us that in doing so, you followed the example of Christ. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The reproaching there is cursing or rebuking or ridiculing or whatever. It was primarily in his sufferings and in his death upon the cross for us that Christ did not please himself. Now, his whole life was that of not pleasing himself. Remember, he was God. He remained God, but he used his powers as God to become a human being and become a servant, a slave, and obedient unto death on the cross. So his whole life was actually a self-giving, was a putting others first. But it really becomes focused and crystallized with his death on the cross. To support his statement that Christ did not please himself, Paul quotes a passage from Psalm 69, it's verse 9. portions of Psalm 69 are quoted no less than 11 times in the New Testament to interpret and to explain Christ's death. And one of them is here when Paul quotes Psalm 69:9. Listen to this fuller portion of Psalm 69, and maybe you can see this a little bit better. Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9. "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach." This is David in his psalm addressing the Lord. "It's for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." Remember, Jesus' own brothers disowned him or didn't disown him, but they didn't believe him until after the resurrection. "For zeal for your house has consumed me." And that we remember Jesus' own zeal in the house of the Lord when he cleared out the temple. David was likewise had zeal for the house of the Lord in terms of setting things up and wanting to build the temple. "For zeal for your house is consuming me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." David's faithfulness, David's trust in the Lord. He went through many situations where he was ridiculed for that. He was abused for that. He suffered for that. The correspondence between the suffering for the sake of God and because of zeal for God's house, which David describes in this psalm, and that of Christ, which culminates in his death on the cross, those connections are clear here. In the New Testament, the writers see that. And in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ, it is cited several times in relation to Christ, various portions of Psalm 69. Ultimately, David's psalm here is about Christ. Christ bore this not only for the sake of God, but for our sakes as well. He did this in obedience to God, but for our sakes. As followers of Christ, we're called to follow his example of not pleasing himself, but in pleasing others for their good and for building them up. In verse 4, Paul underscores the continuing relevance of not just this scripture passage, but of all scripture for us. He leads into a broader statement here. Verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, and that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." He's talking about all of the scriptures that have been given to this point, all the whole Old Testament he's talking about. They've been given to us for our instruction, not just for the people then, but for us now. Paul states this kind of thing several times elsewhere, as earlier in Romans chapter 4 and verses 23 to 24, where he states that the words of Genesis 15:6 concerning Abraham's faith, that it was counted to him as righteousness, Paul says that these words were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. This word is addressed to us personally, even though it was written long before us, written to and addressed first of all to those in those times, but ultimately it was also and is also and will always be also for us, for you, for me. Paul states this here because he's going to come with a string of passages from the Old Testament to make a very crucial point. So listen along as we get to that. But instruction from the scriptures is not an end to itself. Listen to verse 4 again. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." Why? "That through endurance in difficult times and through the encouragement of the scriptures in those times, we might have hope." That's the end. What happens when you don't have hope? You give up. People die. Hope. And this is the hope of God's promises that he has given to us over and over again in the scriptures and expanded on them and elaborated on them and set the plate before us to feast on them, to be encouraged by them in the toughest of times. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Let me ask you, then why are we so absent from the scriptures? The invitation is there to come to the feast. In fact, the Psalms speak in those terms with regard to the Word of God. The feast, the food, the nourishment, the encouragement is there. Not least of all, the encouragement we have concerning Christ in both the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Now, Paul follows this with a prayer that we may live in such harmony together that we glorify God with one voice. Verses 5 through 6, this is a tremendous little prayer here, a benediction it could be. May the God of endurance and encouragement, what has he just talked about, endurance and encouragement? Now may the God who provides those things, the encouragement for you through the word, may that God of endurance and encouragement who provides those things grant you, give to you, extend his grace to you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ that together, now this is the essence of true evangelism. It's done together. The true proclamation of the word is done together. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this crystallizes Paul's advice, or it will, in just a moment here. Verse 5, to live in such harmony with one another. Literally, to think the same thing, and some of your translations may actually have it that way. Paul uses the same phrase in Philippians 4:2 in his plea to those two faithful women, Euodia and Syntyche. You remember them, right, from our Philippians series a year and a half or so ago? You haven't forgotten them, have you? They've been embedded on your minds. You meditate on them every day, right? Okay. Well, anyhow, he encouraged them to be of the same mind together. Evidently, they were not quite getting along, although they'd faithfully worked with Paul. They had been his associates and accompanied him in the spread of the in the working preaching of the gospel, probably there in Philippi. Philippians 2:2 similarly speaks of being of the same mind, of having the same love, of being in full accord, and of one mind. Now note the goal here again, that together as one people, as one person, as one family, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an evangelism passage here. Unity is intimately connected with evangelism. Oneness in Christ, oneness in voice, in praising him and in message, and in living in harmony together goes hand in hand and is fundamental to the spread of the proclaimed gospel, if it's to have any effect. People have to see the effects of the gospel to begin to grasp what it means for them in their lives. When they see people who at one point, at one time, had been drunkards or been sex addicts or been addicted to various things or been wife beaters or been just plain old liars, changed by Christ and saved and in the process of being changed, that illustrates, that puts in concrete form the gospel message. We need the word of explanation with the modeling of it, with the reality of it at work. And the reality of it at work is at work, really at work, when we live in harmony with one another. When we live to please one another for the building up of one another. When we bear one another's burdens. Now, in the light of his call for God's blessing to bring about a unity of mind for the believers and of life, and now that is being brought to us so that we might glorify God, Paul now calls them and now to us to accept one another for God's glory. Verse 7. This has been leading up to this point now. Therefore, see a conclusion is being drawn. This is where Paul is going. This is the concluding of that whole section from chapter 12 to chapter 15 of all he's saying. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. For what purpose? For the glory of God. For the glory of God. Welcome one another for God's glory as Christ has welcomed you. Now this crystallizes Paul's advice. It is the main point of the whole passage and of chapters 12 through 15. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Again, the example of Christ toward us is set up here as the concrete visual thing for us to learn from and to follow. If we're followers of Christ, that means following of Christ, doesn't it? That means following his example. That means following his way. That means having his mindset. Christ is the supreme hospitality person. Wherever he went, he was extending hospitality in one form or another. Feeding of the 5,000, healing with miracles, teaching and instruction, bringing them the word of God, bringing them into God's presence, leading them in prayer, all of it, hospitality. Welcome one another. What do you say about the little children? Don't prevent them from coming to me. Bring them in. God's purpose in this is that all peoples might glorify him. Verses 8 and the first part of verse 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness, his faithfulness, his integrity, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, those that were the beginnings of the nation of Israel, the family of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And in order that the Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, might glorify God for his mercy. For his mercy. This tells us some very significant things here. Christ became a servant to the Jewish people when he came. He came as a Jew. He came first to the Jews. He came with the message to them. And the disciples first testified to the Jewish people. And then it was taken to the nations. He was sent as a servant to the Jews to confirm God's promises to their patriarchs, to their forefathers, those promises that God had made hundreds and hundreds and actually a couple of thousand years before, beginning with Abraham. In you and your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Promised them a great nation, a great land for that nation to live in, and through them, he would raise up one king who through that king, ultimately, he would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. Genesis 22, 17 through 18, one of several elaborations of this promise in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. I will surely bless you, God speaking to Abraham here, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. Equivalent to the land promise. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Following the day of Pentecost, some little shortly after that, in Acts chapter 3, Peter says this to the Jewish people. He's addressing there in verses 25 to 26, after Christ had healed through him a lame man. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, resurrection, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The message was to go to them first, and it did. And the first believers were Jewish people. Been estimated that perhaps as much as a third of Jerusalem at that time had become believers in the Messiah. given the numbers that are in the book of Acts. A third. In Romans 9, Paul says a little bit earlier in this book, that referring to his fellow Jews, they're Israelites. To them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, the promises that they received. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. Blessed, be blessed forever. Amen. Christ who is God over all. Be blessed forever. That's what you said about God. Say about God. Christ, who is also God. The Word become flesh. In verses 9, the last part of 9 through 12, Paul quotes from four passages spanning a cross-section of the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the writings, and the prophets, quotes from all three sections, showing that the whole of Scripture testifies to God's passion, God's intent, God's agenda to include all peoples, Jew and non-Jew alike, in glorifying Him. That's what He is about. That's what He is at. That is the central agenda going on in this world today. Although it's not on the front news, paper headlines on the news, ought to be, but it's not. But that's all right. It's in the Heavenly Gazette. It's in the Word. We've got it. And we see the effects of it. Verse 9 says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That comes from Psalm 18, verse 49. Also 2 Samuel 22, 50, where that psalm is also embedded. And David's praise of God among the Gentiles, that's the context of it. He's at the end of his statements, his blessings and prophecies and so on. And he's giving God praise among the Gentiles for his deliverance and victory over his enemies. And Paul sees in that an anticipation of the Gentiles, the non-Jews themselves, ultimately glorifying God for his mercy. Often in the Psalms, you read of David saying, of glorifying God, praising him among the nations and calling them to do it. It's not just in that Psalm. It's all over the place. Glorifying God for his mercy to them. And then, verse 10 says, and again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That comes from Deuteronomy 32, 43. It's the end of the song of Moses as Moses is giving his parting song, to his words to Israel, and he puts it in a song. And the last verse, the conclusion of that, what is it about? In that, Moses depicts God as calling upon the nations to rejoice with Israel for his execution of his justice for his people and atonement for them. It foreshadows the day when Gentiles, non-Jews, and Jews together rejoice in God's salvation. And Paul sees that there way back in the first books of the Bible. And then in verse 11, Paul says, and again, yet again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, all you non-Jews, and let the peoples extol him. Comes from Psalm 117, verse 1. This psalm is just two verses long. Okay, that's a pretty short psalm. But it calls upon the nations to praise the Lord. Why? Because of his great love and faithfulness toward Israel, foreshadowing the time when all nations will glorify God and join themselves with God's people, Israel, which has been happening for 2,000 years now, and we're a part of that. We're proof positive of the fulfillment of that. And then verse 12. Paul says, and again, yet again, Isaiah, this time he tells us where he's pulling this from. And Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Wow, what is that? That is a prophecy, a clear-cut prophecy of the coming Messiah, the root of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. The root here of this coming, describing this coming king, he's a second David. He's a new David. He's a greater than David who will come. And he arises to rule all the nations, and his rule is such a rule that the nations hope in him. He is their joy and their hope. They come flocking to him. That's what you've done. You flock to him because he first came to you. And you've put your hope in him. And so Paul lays these things out from different parts of the Old Testament, different parts of the Scriptures. And he says, this is God's agenda. This is God's agenda. Now, this is stunning. This is stunning to me. How many times have you heard passages like these in the Old Testament that I've read, or read them in Genesis through Deuteronomy, or in the Psalms, or in the historical books and in the prophets, passages like these in diverse places of the Old Testament Scriptures which speak of a hope or an expectation or a call for the nations, non-Jews, to glorify God along with his people, Israel? How many times have you heard that or read that and not given it a thought? There it is, and you go on. I'm looking for the good stuff. That is the good stuff. Don't you understand? That's the good news. It's a phenomenal thing. And it's exploding around the world today, in our own day, in preparation for that final day. These scriptures, these promises, and Paul has just drawn a smattering of them. He's got others sprinkled out, and there are a whole lot of others that he doesn't cite. They're there for our reading and our encouragement in time of trouble. They speak of God's unstoppable plan to bring all peoples into right relationship with himself as his people, to receive his mercy, and to rejoice in him ultimately through his coming Messiah, who, guess what, he has come. That's why we're here this morning. And he's coming again. That day is at hand. The scriptures are alive, alive, bursting, exploding with all kinds of good and wonderful things right before your very eyes and ears. As Paul says in verse 4, these things were written for our instruction. And what does he instruct us to do here? Go back to that statement or that call out of which all this stuff flowed. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We're here because he welcomed us. And others will be here, Lord willing, in future days and from around the globe, because we have welcomed them in the name of our Lord into the kingdom as well. That's how he's doing it, over and over and over again. He's given us that privilege of hospitality. You see, as I mentioned last week, it's not a matter of great programs, although great programs are great, and God uses them. It's not a matter of big buildings and beautiful buildings and this or that and lots of money. It's not even a matter of miracles. It's a matter of the gospel having its effect in us so that we follow Christ, really, and live in harmony with one another, so that we speak with one voice that is at one with how things are with us and God. And that we welcome one another and extend that welcome to everyone, no matter who they are, to come, join the feast. Come, let the Messiah take your burdens off you. Let him bring about that forgiveness of sins that God provided for you in Christ when he laid the burden on Christ on the cross. Paul concludes this with another prayer. How about that? Prayer, prayer, prayer is infused in all of this. This isn't even a message on prayer. Prayer that God might fill us with joy and peace as we trust in him. Verse 13. It's a great passage to memorize and to pray for one another. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Joy, peace comes by way of believing. So that, purpose, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now, isn't that what the goal of the scriptures are for us that Paul talked about? The encouragement that leads us to hope? Here it is again. Paul prays for this. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Do you believe? Do you believe? Are you responding to the word? Is your heart being opened up to embrace it? Don't fight it. Don't fight it. Don't fight God. This is yours. This is the invitation for you. May the God of hope, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's how it comes. In believing. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound. Not just simply have, but abound in hope. What does God call us to do? Well, he calls us to welcome one another. He calls us to please one another. Pretty simple, isn't it? Hard, but simple. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to help us with that. He gives us the Holy Spirit to help us with that. Welcome one another. Extend hospitality whenever you get the chance, wherever you are. It doesn't matter where you are, you can still extend hospitality. This is your Father's world, after all, right? You can extend people hospitality on his behalf. He owns it all. And a renewed heaven and earth will be yours. Extend hospitality. Open the door for others to come in, that God has put you into their lives for that very purpose. Even a hospital room, a room of hospitality, a room for hospital hospitality goes together, doesn't it? Yeah. God is good. God is so very good and gracious. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your promises, for raising up the Lord Jesus Christ, both raising him up on the scene of history and raising him up in resurrection. And we long for the day when you send him for us. That day is at hand. You say that in your word, and we believe it, Father. And I pray and I ask that you will help us to live each moment, each day, with that hope that you give us in mind. May we glorify you. May we speak with one voice today and every day for your glory and for the salvation of many, many people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.